All right.
It's my little traditional cough that Miriam says, don't cough when you start the lecture. Just before we get into the lecture today, I want to share something that came to mind in some reading that I was doing this week. And it has a lot to do with the lecture today and also where we're going. And it's an encouraging statement from Andrew Carnegie's Mental Dynamite. I'll just share this with everybody. Military strategists note that an enemy recognized is an enemy half defeated. This also applies to the enemies that operate within one's own mind and to those existing outside the mind, and it especially applies to the enemies of negative emotion. Once these enemies are recognized, we begin almost automatically to set up habits to counteract them, habits that divert their power into constructive effort. The same reasoning applies to the benefits of the mind, because a benefit recognized is a benefit utilized. The seven positive emotions are beneficial, but only if they are organized and controlled through strict self-discipline. If they are not so controlled, they may be just as dangerous as any of the seven negative emotions. He then goes on to talk about the seven positive emotions and the seven negative emotions. So the seven positive emotions are love, sex, hope, faith, enthusiasm, loyalty, and desire. They're the positive emotions that we all have. The negative emotions, I find this intriguing, fear is number one. Jealousy, hatred, revenge, greed, anger, and superstition. They're the negative emotions.
They're like they're tied to hatred too, aren't
they? Absolutely they are. Mm-hmm. Absolutely they are. And he goes on, for example, faith becomes helpful only when it is expressed through organized action toward constructive ends. And I thought to myself, of course, because faith without works is dead. Yeah. So faith without action is useless. Yeah. It devolves into mere daydreaming and wishing. When definiteness of purpose is persistently followed, self-discipline stimulates faith. A person, the writer says, should embark on a life of discipline by establishing habits that stimulate the use of willpower, because it is in the human ego, the seat of willpower, that all desires originate. It's where desire and faith pair. And if you stimulate one, you stimulate the other. Wherever strong desire is found, faith may be found at precisely the same intensity as that person's desire. And I had to think about that, meditate on it, contemplate and inculcate some thoughts on that and pray about it. Control and direct one through organized habits, and you control and direct the other automatically. And this control is self-discipline in its highest form. Great leaders in all walks of life have their desire and their faith so perfectly organized and controlled that they can call them into action anytime, anywhere. They will its attainment and quickly find themselves in possession of the faith necessary to acquire it, irrespective of the object in question, whether it be health, medical discovery, material possession, technological innovation, or any other definite end. I find that a profound statement. Mm. But there's also a poem I'd like to share with you. Yes.
As your faith is, be it unto you.
Have be it unto you, that's right, your faith. Finding Today, this is a poem by Agnes Martin. I've closed the door on yesterday, its sorrows and mistakes, and locked within its gloomy walls past failures and heartaches. And now I throw the key away to seek another room and furnish it with hope and smiles and every springtime bloom. No thought shall enter this abode that has a hint of pain, and every malice and distrust shall never therein reign. I have locked the door on yesterday and thrown the key away. Tomorrow has no fears for me, since I have found today.
That's so good, because we don't lock the door enough on yesterday, do we?
We don't. I agree totally.
Reaching back.
Yeah,
reaching
back. We go fishing all the time.
Yeah, we do. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And usually the fish we catch are unclean.
Dark waters.
Dark waters, yeah. All right. This is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 56. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 11. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, the same word can mean unbelieving, because she had received the spies in peace. And what more should I say? Good question. What more should I say? I was recently inspired by a short published message from Dr. Tess Laurie, MBBCH PhD. MBBCH, medical term, meaning surgeon and a doctor of high note. She wrote the following. I found it most interesting, and so I want to share it with a wider audience. These are Dr. Laurie's reaction to the government's claim that only 4 people in New Zealand have died of the jab, when a whistleblower has come forward with an overwhelming evidence that 12,000 New Zealanders. Get your head around this. 12,000 New Zealanders have died as a direct consequence of the experimental global population control drug. She notes, quote, events of the past week in relation to the New Zealand population data share have been confusing, to say the least. With so much contradictory information and intrigue, people have been left wondering what to believe and who to trust.
Fair enough.
How do we check and verify the integrity of these New Zealand data, and, for that matter, of any other data and events occurring around the world in the name of health, freedom and sovereignty? Just as we can be sure that academic science has been infiltrated and corrupted, one can be certain that truth and freedom movements have too. With unprecedented excess deaths being recorded on official databases and witnessed by ordinary people in most countries, do these New Zealand data add to what we already know about the COVID-19 vaccines? That they are harming and killing people worldwide? No, it doesn't. So the answer to the question, whom can we trust, is simple. We trust ourselves. We must trust our own intuition, and we must trust our own hearts. The old world, she says, with its nonsensical, corrupt, anti-human rules and regulations is crumbling fast. I say Baruch Hashem. We are in the process of creating the new. A new, healthy, sovereign and equitable world where we all have what we need to thrive is not for everyone, especially the minority interest groups that have captured our governments and are dead set on owning us. It has been said that civilizations progress through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back into bondage.
Oh, it's a whole...
Okay, the cycle. And you know what? That's biblical. God has told us the history of nations, and he's given us prophetic warnings about the direction that nations are going to pursue outside of his control and will. And he said, enough's enough. She says, we are at the end of this sequence. Yeah, she's right. We are in bondage. A civilization is on its way out, thrashing and destroying as it goes.
So true.
So let's be careful. Let's step back. Let it thrash and crumble. And let's avoid getting caught in the rubble. For we are all precious. For every loving man, woman and child is needed for the better world we are creating afresh. So let's hold on to our loving kindness and compassion for one another, including for those who wish us harm. Find that great courage and spiritual faith inside each and every one of us and keep moving steadily in the direction of our liberty. Just like the sun rises every day, our freedom and a better world are assured. Unquote. What a powerful message for the faith-minded believer today, be he Jew or Gentile. The author of Hebrews, as we have witnessed up to this juncture, was so overwhelmed with a tapestry full of popular faithful patriots of the kingdom of God that he struggled through a list of the top contenders of faithful fame. And he asks, and what more should I say? Well, I also could say a few things more, adding some largely unknown facts about the spirit-inspired accounts of faith, particularly surrounding, for starters, how the walls of Jericho collapsed. Because the God of Israel, the Lord God Yehovah, who, as the inexhaustible motive power that spins the universe, himself took advantage of a maverick comet, which became known to us as the planet Venus, and brought it into a near collision course with planet Earth right at the time of the eclipse of the Egyptian Middle Kingdom in the second millennium BCE, scheduling that near miss with the divine deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And I'll share more about the collapse of the walls of Jericho in a moment. In fact, the song Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho by Elvis. We're going to play after this is over. We thought it'd be better to put it at the end of the lecture rather than the beginning. But it won't be on the tape. Okay. But Emmanuel Velikovsky describes in volume the planet Earth subsequently finding itself passing through the burning tail of a comet with its multiplicative and innumerable gases, chemical substances, red dust, boulders and rocks travelling in its grim train. The entire world suffered under this astonishing catastrophe and was judged by God in its terrible wake. It wasn't just centred in Egypt. It wasn't just experienced by the Jews and the Canaanites. It was known all over the world, and the world is full of records. Historians and scientists ignorantly disregard the very obvious reality of the matter, and they do so in the face of a whole world that is full of annals and chronicles, and archives, and legends, and mythologies, painting a very stark account of this ancient cosmic disaster, which contains an astonishing, agreeable array of parallels from every region of the planet, establishing without any doubt the authenticity of the historically recent phenomenon. Paul understood the fact that the Lord God Yehovah will go to any and all lengths to answer the faithful prayers and requests of his chosen people. Our God, Paul insists, will even bend the universe to his will and work through natural means to bring about the desires of those who seek to satisfy his will and his intentions and expectations toward his spiritual possessions, which we are. Remember Daniel? He was castrated as a boy by his vicious captors, but God was with him all the days of his life, and especially so in his senior years. He held God to his promise made to Abraham and his descendants. I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse him that curses you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In fact, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the coming end-time Antichrist. That he possessed major psychiatric issues would be an understatement. But Daniel writes about his three young companions, also captives from Judah, who were thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to an image of the mad emperor. In effect, they refused to link up with the United World Religion. There is so much we can all gain from reading the account of their faith. We all need a massive dose in hindsight in order to know what to expect in the future. If you turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Now, some people balk at the English language of 1611, and well, they might. Mm-hmm. The reference to not being careful simply means, in today's terminology, that they didn't even think it necessary to give an account to the dictator. Imagine, here they are coming before a mad king, and he's telling them they've got to worship his image, and they're totally indifferent to him. They knew where they stood in this matter of their worship of Yahovah versus their participation in heathen idolatry. They were indifferent to the dismay Nebuchadnezzar felt in their refusal to oblige a madman's narcissism, and that's what it was. This little guy, he was a dwarf, and he had to wear big shoes and big hat to make himself even the equal of the Babylonian people that he served. So when sentenced to death, the three of them shrugged it off. And I was reading that again thinking, you know what? What courage it took. What faith it took. What belief it took. In Daniel 3, verse 17, it says, if it be so, I love the way they preface this to Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I love it.
Yeah, no doubt there,
isn't it? No doubt. But if not, oh yeah, they've got a qualifier. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you've set up. Well, I mean, they were adamant in their focus, in their faith, that God was capable indeed to liberate them under any and all circumstances in which they found themselves. They were content to die if God did not decide in their favour. One way or another, they would be delivered out of the hand of the king. That's what they said. God will deliver us out of your hand. So either way, they were guaranteed of salvation. Would we confidently exercise that kind of faith under that kind of pressure? Needless to say, their stand did not sit well with the Babylonian dictator. No, he didn't. He didn't sit well at all.
He would have been shocked.
He would have been stunned. Absolutely. We are told emphatically in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, quote, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Again in Hebrews 2 and verse 18, we read, for in that he himself both suffered being tempted, he is able to help them who are tempted. The brother of Yeshua wrote, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude 1, verse 24. Paul would be in agreement with all that the author of Hebrews and the brother of Yeshua expressed in respect of God's Holy Spirit power. Because it says very clearly in Ephesians 3, 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You see, not apart from us. He's going to use the Spirit of God, his own Spirit that's in us, to give us the answer. Working through our mind, through our subconscious, it'll come, the answer will come. That takes us, we have to fully surrender to hear his voice. But we have the power of the universe within us. That's what he's saying. And he's basing it on Daniel because he says here, now unto him that is able. Remember that Daniel said this when he wrote it, he said, he is able. So Paul is writing about this. And again, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the which cause I also suffer, for which cause I also suffer these things. Yes, he's in prison. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul's radiant confidence and steadfast faith is expressed very well in that statement. Again, we need to identify with what we read and apply it to ourselves, inculcate it in our own attitude and our own sense of understanding and comprehension. Theodore Epp, clergyman and radio evangelist, commented on the trauma which the young Hebrew faithful were going through. In his book, The Times of the Gentiles, page 26 and 27, he writes, "The three Hebrew young men were not only confident that God was able to deliver them, they were also sure that he would deliver them. This is the difference between what we might call doctrinal acquiescence, or believing that God is able, and a living, active faith, or having confidence that he will deliver. It is the difference between theory and practice." Some of us don't make, I'm sure, a clear differentiation between the two. We have to. We have to make that. After the death of Moses, Joshua, who was trained up to be Moses' personal assistant, Exodus 33:11, Joshua 1:1, becomes the undisputed leader of Israel for 28 years. Joshua is elevated to general of Israel's military forces in Exodus 17:8. But the point I want to make is that 52 years after the miraculous Red Sea crossing, keep that in mind, 52 very long years, Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River into the land of promise. It is in this event that another miracle occurred. You would think that Israel would build faith over this whole period of time with all the things God was doing for them. But oh no. Still, the Jordan River dried up in order for the straggling masses of liberated Israelites to safely cross. Now, rabbinic authorities inform us, firstly, God puts his confirmation on Joshua as Moses' authorized successor. In Joshua 3:7, he says, God says, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Second, God aimed to strengthen the people's faith that he is with them and will give them victory in the battles ahead. In Joshua 3:10, he writes, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites." All right. And probably a tribe of Vegemites, if you know.
I was going to say, I know
the Vegemites. Very salty people, those yeasties. Okay. But the rabbis say, "And the third purpose for bringing his people through the Jordan on dry ground was to melt the hearts of their enemies." Vindication.
Was that in flood at the time?
Yes.
Yeah, and now it's dry ground.
Now it's dry. Yeah. So Joshua verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "When all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their heart melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them." Unquote. Emmanuel Velikovsky actually describes how the event took place. Now, really think about this. This is interesting, because I've read atheistic volumes where they say, you know, the impossibility of all this happening. Well, hang on a minute. You know, they're saying, you know, could there have been a physical thing that had happened? Well, the answer is yes. Of course, because God uses nature. And remember, there is no word for in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, for nature. It's all Yehovah. It's all God. Okay, that's how they saw it.
Yeah.
I didn't see nature here, God there, creating nature. No, it was nature. God was nature, and God uses nature. Velikovsky says, quote, when the Israelites approached the River Jordan, a slice of one bank fell. Now you're going to say, well, how does he know? Well, I'll get to that. Blocking the stream long enough for the tribes to cross over. In Joshua 3:16, it says, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far at the city Adam. That's modern Damier. That is beside Zaratan. And those who came down toward the sea of the plain, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. So the people passed over right against Jericho. He writes, a similar occurrence took place on the 8th of December, 1267. You know, God gives us background to conditions that we find illustrated in the Bible. A similar occurrence took place on the 8th of December, 1267, when the Jordan was dammed for 16 hours. And again, following the earthquake of 1927, when a slice of one bank fell into the river not far from Adam, or modern Damia, and blocked the water for over 21 hours. At Damia, or Adam, the people crossed the river on its dry bed. And he's quoting from Garstang's The Foundations of Bible History, 1931. Now, Dr. Charles Taylor, I have met him in the past, an Australian Christian academic, is in total agreement. He writes in his Rewriting Bible History, 1983, page 90, Dr. Charles Taylor says, the conquest of Canaan was accompanied by supernatural events, and as with the Exodus, many of them seem to be connected with natural phenomena. However, they remain miracles, because their time and place were exactly suited to God's plan of campaign. The description of the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3 states that the river normally floods at harvest time, chapter 3 verse 15, but this time it obligingly stopped flowing just for the Israelites to cross. See how God works it? The water seems to have flowed into a crack in the earth upstream, and this crack caused a rise in the riverbed. So the water stood up, and the water that had already passed went on running down till it disappeared. But significantly, this only happened when the priests by faith stepped into the water.
Yes, perfect timing.
Perfect timing. When the people had safely crossed, the river started flowing again and resumed its former flood level. Charles Taylor, M.A., Ph.D., yes. P.G.C.E.I.L.R.A.M.F.I.L. He's no fool, Charles Taylor. I don't like the bloke, having met him, but he is an academic with a great scientific understanding of nature, and he could read into the Word of God exactly the truth of the matter. There's a marked difference of opinion among scholars as to the duration of time involved in the conquest of Canaan by Israel under the powerful and extensive leadership of Joshua the son of Nun. Some claim it took 5 years. And this is where the biblical record becomes difficult to understand, because some scholars say, yeah, the conquest of Canaan took 5 years. Others say 7 years. Others affirm 14 years. So there's this big difference in understanding the chronology of the conquest. But there are some authorities who have reason to believe that the conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua and his successors was sadly never completely successful. And I would agree with that last assessment, because Israel had trouble with the Canaanites all the way along in their history.
And God warned them.
And God warned them, yeah, he said. Yeah. So as for God's servant Joshua, the Talmud says, the face of Moses was like the face of the sun, while the face of Joshua was like the face of the moon. That's in Bavar Batra 75a and Rashi, Numbers 27:20. This is grasped by rabbinic authorities to express the truth that the faithful might of Joshua was a mere reflection of his teacher Moses. And as author Ken Spiro appropriately suggests, such is a tremendous compliment. And it is. And we need to see it in that light. Yes. A Christian writer has shared his thoughts about Joshua, with which I am in complete agreement. He says, quote, "The condition of a successful conquest was faith in the wisdom and love and power of the divine commander-in-chief. This faith obviously leads to following his divine commands, and so the obedience of faith is the condition of a successful conquest. This kind of conditionality is what we see in the covenant with Abraham, and it is what we see in the new covenant as well," unquote. What does Paul call us to? The obedience of faith. He doesn't call us to the obedience of Sinai. He says the obedience of faith, because God looks at us through the eyes of our faith. What kind of faith do we have? Well, it's not very steady. It's not very firm. If you're honest, you're going to have to say that. But our faith is in Christ's faith that he has toward us. Israel, however, always had a problem with a total surrender to God and to his will for them. Whatever the case concerning God wiping out the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan, Israel never did completely comply with the eradication of the Canaanites from the land of promise, and they've got the problem on their doorstep right now. While this may well be the case, one thing does remain that is decidedly certain. Every 52 years, now remember before I mentioned 52 years? Well, every 52 years after the collapse of the Middle Kingdom and the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, texts from the ancient world, not merely from the Middle East, but also from the Southern Hemisphere, state candidly that the planet was targeted by a comet of extraordinary destructive might. And so, for an interim, every 52 years, the comet that became the planet Venus crossed Earth's path around the Sun with devastating global consequences until it finally got caught in its current, somewhat settled orbit around the solar system. 52 years after the destruction of Egypt brings us precisely to the Battle of Jericho. The key to the land of promise was the city fortress of Jericho in the Jordan Valley. God commanded that the Israelites march around the encircled city once a day for 6 days. And it was a huge city. Its walls were 12 feet thick.
It must have been intimidating to the people within.
To see a bunch of straggling... what are these people doing? Marching around the whole parameters of the city, blowing shofars. And, you know, I mean, hello, for 6 days they did this.
It must have got to them mentally too.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely, what a strategy. And on the seventh day, they had to march 7 times around its walls and then blow their trumpets or ram's horns in a dramatic crescendo, according to Joshua chapter 6. The priests blew their shofars, and the people all collectively shouted out in a volley of anger, and the text says, quote, "The walls fell down flat." Joshua 6:20. Yeah. As a consequence of their obedience, the first major city of Canaan was destroyed. But why? How? Velikovsky writes, "When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, it happened that the wall fell down flat."
It's like a sonic blast.
The great sound of the trumpet was produced by the earth. Now, it's rather interesting. When you read the account, here they are, all blowing their shofars, and suddenly there's this sound of a trumpet, single, this huge crescendo. The Israelite tribes, believing in Egyptian magic, he writes, and then stop and think for a minute. These aren't 21st century sapiens. These are Israelites way back in the second millennium BCE who have been in slavery for centuries in Egyptian culture and religion. They're saturated with all of this. So when Velikovsky says that they believed in Egyptian magic, you better believe he's right. Thought that the sound of the earth came in response to the blowing of the ram's horn for 7 days. And I would agree with that assessment. Of course they would think that. The great walls of Jericho, they were 12 feet wide, remember, have been excavated. They were found to have been destroyed by an earthquake.
That would make them collapse.
It would.
They didn't crumble, they just fell.
They flat. Fell.
Something hit that.
That's something hit it.
Yeah.
The archaeological evidence also proves that these walls collapsed at the beginning of the Hyksos period, or shortly after the close of the Middle Kingdom. Now, the Hyksos, when I went to school, the Hyksos were bad beggars. I was going to use an Australianism, but, the point is the Hyksos were known by the Egyptians as the Amu. And the Amu in the Bible are the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were a tribe of very cruel Edomites who were coming down, swooping down as chieftains to destroy and to take advantage of the destruction of Egypt at the time of Israel being led out. But in my day and age, the Hyksos were the Israelites. No. They were the Amalekites that came in and plundered Egypt and set up a huge reign of pharaohs, Ramesses and others. The walls were found to have been destroyed by an earthquake. The archaeological evidence to prove that these walls collapsed at the beginning of the Hyksos period or shortly after the close of the Middle Kingdom, the earth had not yet recovered from the previous world catastrophe 52 years earlier and reacted with continuous tremors when the hour of the new cosmic disaster approached. The upheaval of the days of Joshua when the earth stood still on the day of the battle at Beth Horan. The earth stood still. What happened at the Battle of Beth Horan? Turn to Joshua 10. Have a look at verse 11. Because this is most important to Velikovsky's argument and to my own. Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horan, that Yehovah cast down great Barad. If you've got hailstones, just put a little line through that, because hailstones are made of ice, whereas Barad, which fell on Egypt during the plagues, sent fire to the whole region of Egypt, it says in the Exodus situation.
So no hailstones.
So they're not hailstones. The word, the Hebrew word is Barad, B-A-R-A-D, which means meteorites or asteroids or boulders. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horan that Yehovah cast down great Barad from the heavens on them as far as Azekah or Azekah, and they perished. There were more who died from the Barad than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So Joshua spoke to Yehovah in the day when Yehovah delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Yeah, the earth stopped. The earth began to go off its axis.
That would have given, itself, yeah,
that would have given the impression of the sun and the moon standing still in the heavens. Mm-hmm. And this is recorded in Mexico, it's recorded in Africa, it's recorded in Eastern Europe, it's recorded all over the world when the sun stood still and the moon didn't move. Yes, because the earth was off its axis. And this is why they have, in the plains of Nazca down in South America, in Peru, they've got all these strange things heading toward the horizon, all these monoliths and lines and all that. Why? Because they're waiting to see when the sun would come up, when the sun would rise again, because it went dark. The whole world became dark, if you remember.
And they were their astrological absolutely. Signs that they were looking for, where they were in the past.
Absolutely. So he says here, isn't this written in the book of Jasher? Oh, yeah, I wish we had Jasher today. We could have that confirmed. But clearly, the book of Joshua is based upon the book of Jasher. So this was the earlier account. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Absolutely. Absolutely. 52 years after the exodus from Egypt, Venus re-entered Earth's orbit in another near collision. We again travel through a tale of the comet of disaster. You remember in the last lecture I talked about boulders floating through the air? Mm. God's timing of an earthquake that flattened the massive impenetrable walls of Jericho 52 years later also intentionally worked to the Creator's advantage. This is what Paul comprehended about God in his awesome deliverance in Romans 8, as we saw in our last immediate lecture. Let's remind ourselves again of that supernatural might of Yehovah God, the sovereign, majestic, creative, infinite intelligence who speaks of us frail, first-fruit human beings as his friends. You know, what a compliment. How humbling that we are friends of God.
And that we are to become gods.
And we are to become, they're to become his kids, literally. Sorry?
Frightful.
Well, it literally scares me because I'm not prepared for it.
No.
I'm human and I like the next breath. But you know what? John even writes, "What we shall be, we don't understand.
No.
But we know this: we'll be like him, but we shall see him as he is." Yeah. To stand face to face with God, we have to be his image, and that's of course what God says about us. So, if you go to Romans 8:28, it says, Paul says, "The universe, that's all things, the universe works together for good." To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, God will bend the universe and he will intervene in nature and in the minds of 8 billion people to get an answer to your prayer.
Not fast enough.
Working on it. The miracle of the enormous walls surrounding Jericho collapsing as a consequence of the earthquake was astonishing when we realized that the section which housed Rahab's home, with her entire family, crouching almost out of their minds within its walls, remained stable.
Yeah, that's amazing.
It is. Rahab's section of the wall failed to collapse. I find that fascinating. And the walls were so thick that homes were built in the walls and on top of the walls.
Mm.
Okay. A modern Jewish scholar has noted, quote, "Some archaeologists have suggested that the easy conquest of this heavily fortified city was made possible by a well-timed earthquake. But isn't it remarkable that precisely when the Jewish people need the city to fall, there is an earthquake, and it does. No matter how you explain it, it's still miraculous," unquote. He's right.
No such thing as coincidence.
No, there's no such thing as there is synchronization. The warlike Israelites stormed over the rubble of the collapsed walls, setting out to neutralize the surviving Canaanites by the edge of the sword. But a scarlet cord flapping from her window kept Rahab the prostitute and her family safe. Mm. Charles Pfeiffer, in his book The Epistle to the Hebrews, page 102, writes, "Within the city of Jericho was a Canaanite woman who showed faith in Israel's God. When spies first came to the city, before Israel had crossed the Jordan, she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.' She had heard of the victories of Joshua's armies east of the Jordan, and she believed in the power of the God of Israel. By faith she had hid the spies, risking her own life. When the city fell to Joshua, Rahab and her family were the only inhabitants who were spared."
So every detail of that earthquake was orchestrated by the power of God.
Absolutely. And that power of God resides in us. Remember, by the Spirit of God that is within you. This Paul is virtually saying, you know, we are the image of God, better believe it. And if we are the image of God, why don't we use that power? That's what Paul's saying. I surrender. Okay? We're all guilty of not utilising and using that power.
Truly comprehend it, that's the thing.
Well, comprehending it's so important.
Yes, I know.
It's so important. Yeah. And we have to send auto-suggestive messages, imprints, to ourselves daily, reminding us of that fact, I think. So, because of the salvation which this ancient pagan Gentile prostitute extended to the Israelite spies, God's Spirit has added her to the list of faith-working people who were saved in Hebrews 11. In the Messianic Scriptures, it is written in Hebrews 11:31, "By faith the prostitute Rahab perished not with them," that's in the city of Jericho, "who believed not when she had received the Israelite spies with peace." The account then continues on to inform us that she, along with many others of the Old Testament times, will be accounted worthy to participate with the rest of the saints in the first resurrection from the dead at our Lord Yeshua's return. She was not a Jew. She was not an Israelite. She was not one of the chosen people of God. Indeed, she was quite the opposite. Apart from the fact that she was female, and remember, Hebrews is written in the first century, the Jews would not have considered a woman at that time, in practice, as acceptable or worthy in stature in matters of legal testimony in relation to that of a man. Women had it pretty bad back then, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, oh no, I'm including her because she's a woman of faith.
It was the faith that saved her.
Yep.
That's the only reason.
Yep. She is categorized as, firstly, a Gentile. Secondly, a pagan outcast from God. Thirdly, an unclean prostitute. Now, there's her qualifications. There is, now, forgive me for introducing this, but this is true too, and we have to be broad-minded, as God is broad-minded. He wrote the Bible, and there's a lot in the Bible that a lot of people would blush at. But there is a sexual aspersion in the Hebrew spelling of Rahab, interchangeable with Rachav, and it means wide, broad, or stretched. The pun in Hebrew should not be missed concerning her profession. All right. Now, I know it's going to be people like, although listening to this going, you can't say that. Well, I just did, because that's, you know, God is a very broad-minded God. There's a lot in the Bible about sex, and we run away from it. Anyway, interestingly, the name Rahab is used in the scripture to designate a sensuous, immoral Egypt. Now, I want to have a look at this. This is very, very interesting. In Psalm 87... Psalm 87. And verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. Yes, it's a prophecy, but Rahab is used to designate a sensuous, immoral Egypt. And so where you say Rahab, where you see Rahab in Psalms, it's Egypt. And again in 89, Psalm 89 and verse 10, Psalm 89 and verse 10, look at verse 9. You rule the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your strong arms. And he's speaking about Egypt. So it's associated, again, Rahab is associated with the memory of an ancient destruction by God of a celestial dragon. Turn over to Isaiah. Have a look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Are you not it which has dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Talking about the exodus from Egypt on ice. So it's associated with the celestial dragon, Rahab. And in Isaiah 51, the name Rahab is acknowledged by rabbis as designating a dragon. Although the rabbis link a war with God and the dragon a creation, the rabbinic preoccupation with this devastating dragon probably originated in the second millennium BCE upheaval which left the planet a cosmic disaster. Ancient peoples viewed the comet or asteroid which almost destroyed humankind during the Exodus period as appearing like a suspended red dragon in the skies above as we passed through its tail. In one sense, as the horrendous age of gravel came to an end, a new creation took place. And in fact, you will find evidences both in South American and Mexican stories and all of that, and Egyptian and Chinese, of the great comet, and it's got horns coming out its head, and it's a red dragon with a red tail. And this is it, this is Venus. And as Venus was hurtling toward the Earth, the flames were coming out its side of its body, looking like a dragon. And this is why God is talking about Rahab and using it in the sense of the celestial dragon that destroyed the Earth, and God had to destroy it, which he did by putting it in a new...
Makes me wonder about the Chinese New Year and the dragon and how they have to give gifts to the dragon to appease it.
To appease it, yeah, absolutely. And Velikovsky talks about all that too in his book Worlds in Collision, that the whole world has its appeasing of the dragon. And yeah, so it's rather fascinating.
It's the year of the dragon next
Sorry?
Year. I think it's the year of the dragon next year.
Gulp. Okay.
Uh-oh.
Yes, ancient peoples viewed the comet or the asteroid which almost destroyed humankind during the Exodus period as appearing like a suspended red dragon. In one sense, a new creation did take place at that time. And this theologically comes into our understanding of the ideas of this creation, looking forward to a new creation. Is there going to be a comet or a satellite or an asteroid that's going to hit the planet Earth? Revelation speaks of two incidents at least. We're heading in that direction, and we're being told through movies, TV series, scientific documentaries, to be, this is what asteroids do to the Earth. Oh, wow, are they warning us ahead of time? The answer is yes. It's coming. They know it's coming. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Rahab and Leviathan, Behemoth and the Angel of Death, as various elements denoting disaster, are, if not identical, then they certainly are interchangeable. There is also another aspect we need to consider, and that is that while both Rahab and Rahab begin with the letter Resh in Hebrew, that's the R, the letter Resh, and they end with the letter Bet, that's B, and the middle consonant of each name is, in the case of Rahab, the consonant is He, and in the case of Rahab, in the second instance, the middle consonant is Chet. Chet. Hence, Rahab. All right. These factors are important rabbinically, as we shall soon discover, for Chet speaks of sin in Kabbalah. Chet is sin. And He symbolizes the Holy Spirit, God's Ruach. This being the case, we can begin to read another story in this biblical code of a Canaanite woman who was in dire need of altering her world perspective from a life of sin to that which is denominated by God's choice in grace. Her journey took her from Chet to He, or from sin to salvation. It's in her name. Rahab had truly become Rahab. And Rahab was saved, had saved Israel as a result of her scarlet thread. Okay, she's going from sin to salvation. Her thread is scarlet. Hello. Because why? Well, she's a prostitute. All right. What we have here then is a spectacular example of the union or unity of opposites in the methods of God. Yeah, sometimes we pray to God for something and something chaotic and catastrophic comes instead of our answer, and then that evolves into what we ask for. And you sort of sit back going, why? Why do it that way, God? Just give me what I want. Don't give me what I don't want. He says, through much tribulation you'll enter the kingdom of God. So you've got to qualify for it. What price are we willing to pay for God to answer us? That's the question.
It's like that meme that says, God, grant me the patience, not the opportunity to develop it, the patience.
Yeah, but just the patience.
The actual patience.
Exactly.
Oh, I've had plenty of those.
Oh, this is true.
If you ask for patience, you don't have trials and tribulations.
Yeah, exactly. 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 So Rahab saved Israel as a result of her scarlet thread. So this can be ascertained when reading of the laws regulating the slaughter of the red or scarlet heifer in Numbers 19. Its ashes defile what is pure and purify what is defiled. In other words, if it were not for sin, there would not be salvation. There would be a complete absence of salvation if it were not for sin. Pardon?
No need.
There'd be no need. Exactly. So much, therefore, for Catholic and Protestant theology, which views the fall in Eden as an unexpected calamitous disaster which needed a contingency plan by the Creator who had lost control of his awesome purposes to the human race. You know, that's their theology. But see how it fits in perfectly with this concept that I'm talking about here. So, concerning Rahab, the Jewish authorities assure us that she was one of the four most beautiful women ever to grace the earth. And the mere mention of her name was enough to excite inordinate desire. Yes, thank you, Lord, immediately that there will not be hail that will destroy cars that are parked outside.
Is it green, is it out there?
Mm-hmm.
Not
it's starting to hail here. Talking about the barrage falling from the sky, and here is hail coming. Okay.
I think it's just heavy storm.
I hope so. Thank you, Lord. So, the mere mention of her name is enough to excite inordinate desire. Quote, now see, I used to wonder, how did she know, when you read the account, Rahab says to the Israelite spies, I've heard all about what's happened. I've heard all about what you guys have done. I know how God is with you. How did she know? Well, the Jewish Encyclopedia article, Rahab, says, she was 10 years old when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and she pursued her immoral calling during the 40 years the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. There was not a prince nor a ruler that had not had relations with her, unquote. So that's their traditions. Hence, she would have known all about it. As it says in the Talmud, she was therefore well informed as to the latest issues that were occurring in the region surrounding Jericho. Makes sense.
Yeah, because, you know, that's how you get the secrets, isn't
it? That's how you get secrets. That's exactly right. The Nazis used it, the Brits used it in the war. Yeah, of course. Jewish traditions insist that Rahab finally married Joshua. Now, you won't find that in the Bible, but Jewish traditions say that she finally married Joshua, and as a consequence of her obedience to Israel's God, became the ancestress of 8 priestly prophets, including Jeremiah and the prophetess Huldah. As in the case of Ruth, a Gentile becomes a Jewish citizen in order to ensure that the coming Messiah would be not just a Jew, but authentically representative of the last Adam, legitimately Anthropos. Not necessarily just the Jew. Christ is Anthropos. He is human. The human being. Not simply a racial identity. And that should teach us a lot. Rahab has been celebrated by both Jews and Christians as an example of courage, dignity, and rare faith. The story of this woman is commended by the unknown author of the letter to the community of Hebrews, and the Apostle James also equally upholds her actions as a woman of deep faith, thoroughly justified in the sight of God by her works. James chapter 2, verse 25. And what were these fine works that qualified her to participate in Christ's own glory? To start with, Israelite spies sent into the region of Jericho in order to send intelligence back to Joshua for a smooth Israeli invasion of the country were being entertained in a local brothel, Rahab's House of Ill Fate. House of Ill Fate. I can't even do that. Their House of Ill Fate. When they became aware that their cover was exposed. So I don't mean it, that's no pun intended. So Rahab hid them. She lied to her own nation's military representatives. She committed high treason. She swapped sides. And for this, Rahab will be in the resurrection at the coming of the Messiah. That's what the Hebrew Bible tells us. That's what the Jewish scriptures tell us in Hebrews 11, verse 39 and verse 40. What many have failed to appreciate about this little prostitute is the fact that she accommodated to human need, particularly the needs of the chosen people of God, even if they were temporarily residing in an ancient pagan massage parlor. Rahab had a view of life that, for whatever reason, took her concerns beyond her national identity. Her perceptions extended outside nationalistic loyalties. Israel was her enemy, yet she was ready and willing to accommodate to this enemy. She had, in fact, shown love to her enemy. Yeah, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 44. The fibre of her character was scrutinised by God and it stood the acid test. It becomes apparent as we scan through the biblical revelation that the idea of scarlet as affiliated with the concept of salvation or deliverance in Jewish thought form, their identical concepts, signified, at least to the Israelite spies, the literal sealing of a covenant. They made a covenant with her. The spies were insistent that Rahab show Israel the sign of her future deliverance. You know, they said, make sure you stick this out the window. The scarlet cord descending to the earth from her open window of her ancient massage parlor. Okay? When Israel invaded the region of Jericho, there was the scarlet cord, the sign of her impending rescue. This little pagan indigenous woman of ancient Jericho had to trust that scarlet cord to secure her future and the future of her family, which she dearly loved, as a result of her agreement with the spies of Israel. And they saved her and her entire family from an imminent and horrible death. The spies gave to this sinner what she had demanded from them, a certain sign that a contract between herself and the chosen people of God had been endorsed. The scarlet cord was visible evidence as an act of faith. That's what it was about.
And without that, she would have been doomed.
She would have been doomed. And the God of Israel took notice. Little did Rahab realize it, but as a result of her faith, she was counted by God as a daughter of heaven, and the Messianic scriptures testify to it. In closing, like the prostitute Rahab, we too are saved by faith in a contract, a covenant, sealed by a scarlet cord. Hebrews goes on to state, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the Torah to all the people, he took the blood of calves. What colour's blood? Scarlet. He took the blood of calves along with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and splashed the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant. This is the scarlet blood, in other words, which God has commanded you to observe. In the same manner, he splashed the blood over the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the Torah requires that almost everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9, verse 19, forward. It is the scarlet cord which symbolizes the shedding of precious blood, for the life is in the blood, and which seals forever our contract or covenant with God. The scarlet blood was offered by our Lord Yeshua to the disciples who represented each of us as the final Pesach meal, the Passover celebration, in his last years on earth as a physical human being. Yeshua said, drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In Jewish thought form, this many represents the entire world, John 3, 16 and 17. Don't forget verse 17, most important in John 3. for the forgiveness of sins. As the Nazarene King of the Jews, our Lord Yeshua had a scarlet robe thrown across his shoulders and was then sent away to be crucified by the Romans and stoned with flint for 6 solid hours by the Jews as he hung dying on the bloody tree of Golgotha. And when the Roman sword pierced his side, scarlet blood and water burst from his side and flowed down his excrement-covered legs to the earth below his nailed feet. The scarlet cord from ancient times speaks aloud to each of us. It is the signature of God the Father's eternal covenant between himself and a humankind which must depend and trust in his grace and salvific love for its collective salvation. As we gaze wonderingly at the scarlet cord which hangs from the window of an ancient massage parlour, we can see the grace of God activated by the shed scarlet blood of his precious Son, with whom he has shared eternity. It's an eternity God desires above all things to share with each of us who love the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. When we look at the scarlet cord of Rahab and the cross of Christ, we see the scarlet cord hanging out of heaven's open window of eternity. This concludes the current lecture. You know, if there are any questions on any of that today, please speak up or forever hold your peace. And we will reconvene in a few weeks' time. Any questions at all? No questions?